Thank you, Atticus. Well, it's been a joy so far to worship together with you. I was thinking that there's really nothing in this world that compares to the church gathering together and praying and singing and getting around the Word of God. So we're doing a very unique thing in this world, and it's always an encouragement to be with you. Well, please turn to a different passage this morning, and that is the first chapter in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1, we'll take a momentary break from Ephesians. And this has been a passage I preached on several years ago. I think it's been long enough you may have forgotten it. I hope. But it's a passage that's been on my mind a lot the last few months. I've been intrigued with the miracles of Jesus, but not just the miracles, the actual people that he interacted with. I find these so compelling, these sometimes short interactions here that we see when Jesus meets somebody who has some kind of physical sickness that they're dealing with, and they come to Jesus. And I've titled it, The Loneliest Man in Palestine. You know, loneliness is a struggle of many in this busy world. I do meet Christians along the way who say that they struggle with being lonely. And one can be lonely when surrounded by many people as well. We as a society may have thought that our advancement in technology and the creation of something like social media would cure once and for all this problem of loneliness. At least we thought so. Tony Reichy writes, smartphones and social media were supposed to cure the epidemic of loneliness. He said we would all be connected, all together, all the time, and none of us would ever feel alone. But the harsh truth is that we can always be lonely, even in a crowd, and now even more so in a digital world. The smartphone is causing a social reversal, he says. Interestingly, he says the desire to be alone in public and never alone in seclusion. He says, in the big picture, technology offers us many benefits, but with one major pitfall, isolation. Isolation in both the promise and the price of technological advance. He says, as technology improves, machines replace people and automation replaces interaction. Street vendors gave way to vending machines. Fresh milk deliveries gave way to dairy products preserved in refrigerators. Bankers gave way to ATMs. 200 years ago, laborers were personally acquainted with their clients. In today's technological society, many laborers work in remote locations in industrial or business parks, serving faceless clients or nameless consumers for whom they are separated geographically or by a very long production chain. And I like what he says here. He says, when it comes to music, and he addresses a lot of different areas of life, when it comes to music, he says it's even clearer. He says, attending a live orchestra performance on a Saturday evening was, for many people, replaced by the stationary phonograph or record player in the family room, which was replaced by a large transistor radio, which was replaced by a portable transistor radio, which was replaced by a boombox with open speakers carried on the shoulder. Okay, some of you, maybe you can catch in at that point. Which was replaced by a Walkman clipped to the belt, which was replaced by a tiny iPod clipped to the sleeve. He says music went from a social community experience to a shared family experience to a private earbud experience. Technology, he says, is always drawing us apart by design. Our isolation is desired and achieved. It's true, isn't it? Like he's right. Technology does bring many benefits, and yet it very well is tearing us apart. And it's eliminating God's design in relationships that we have and all the benefits that come from being in relationships. We are slowly, although maybe we could say we are quickly, becoming a lonely society, and many are ironically fighting loneliness in a very busy, populated world. We still have a choice, though, right? There are still things that we can do. I would always joke that in graduate school years ago, I was the last student to have pen and paper. I wasn't going to have a laptop. I didn't want to embrace technology. And sometimes we just have to use these things and embrace them. But God has made an amazing design in our relationship with Him and in the local church. You know, as believers in the church, we have fellowship. We have fellowship with each other. We have fellowship with God. John talks about this in 1 John 1:3 and 1 John 1:7. We have fellowship with God Himself, who came and took on flesh and dwelt among us. And we have fellowship in the church with brothers and sisters. I believe even the church is itself a kind of Noah's Ark in an ocean of advancing technology that is probably designed to hinder our relationships. And yet, what are we doing right now? We gather together physically, geographically. You sit next to each other. You see each other's face. You can hug each other. You can give each other, as Paul says at the end of Romans, a holy kiss. Although I don't see that many of you give a holy kiss. It's a command in Scripture, by the way. And yet, we are, in a sense, preserved in a changing world, I think, because of God's design of His church. More than that, the Christian has God. We have a relationship with the Creator Himself, and we really are never lonely again because we have a relationship with the Lord. Matthew Henry, speaking of prayer, said, "A good man is never less alone than when alone with God." It's true, isn't it? It's good to be alone, though. There's a place to be alone, to find a private place, and to do so to be with the Lord Himself, and you are never less alone when you are with God. So God has in His design, in our relationship with Him, and in the design of the local church, I believe, preserves much of this for us. But yet, even Christians still can and do struggle with loneliness in their life. And I'm not going to unpack all of loneliness this morning. Rather, what I want to do is I want to take you to a narrative of a man who's truly struggled with loneliness in his life. And I want to remind you, when we're in a gospel narrative, like a miracle, that every word of God is true and profitable and training us for righteousness, equipping us for every good work. So sometimes we might read a gospel account and we've come across the 15th miracle narrative. And we think to ourselves, I don't know what else I can glean from these passages. I know Jesus is God. I know He can heal. And we move to the next narrative. But I always want to encourage you to get into the Gospels. That there is so much going on in those conversations Jesus has, or arguments with these religious lawyers, or the miracles themselves and the people that are healed. Every verse equips us for every good work. Even a passage this morning on leprosy, even and especially here in Mark chapter 1, where Jesus cleansed a leper. Let me just read the account, starting in verse 40 and finishing there in chapter 1. "And a leper came to Him, imploring Him and kneeling, said to Him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.' Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him, and said to him, 'I will be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once, and said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them.' But he went out, and he began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter." This is a marvelous narrative. I do wonder how many memories Mark had, or we would probably, I think most scholars would say that Mark was Peter's perspective, his testimony. How many memories hanging out with Jesus for 3+ years? How many healings, how many amazing things did he see? And yet we have one preserved for us here, this interaction between Jesus and a leper. And that's why I've titled it, The Loneliest Man in Palestine. You know, when you read a gospel narrative, it's helpful to really put yourself in their position, the person Jesus is talking to. What kind of life were they living when they finally met Jesus there? Jesus has not only reached celebrity status, but is the celebrity of Israel, a celebrity above celebrities. Everybody wants to meet Jesus. Masses of people flock to him to see him, to hear him, to touch him. He is hunted like the paparazzi following some superstar, and it's tiresome for Jesus. It's hard for him to get alone. Sometimes you might see pictures of online of some celebrity, Justin Bieber. I don't even know his music, but he's supposed to be famous. You know, and there's crowds following him, and people are all having their phones out taking pictures. But imagine back then, imagine no phones. First of all, that's hard to imagine. It doesn't seem that long ago there were no cell phones. But imagine masses of people, thousands, tens of thousands of people, not only wanting to meet Jesus, but following him everywhere he went. Even as Mark unfolds his gospel, Jesus is trying strategically to get more private time with his disciples because everyone wants his attention. Well, earlier, he literally transformed the city of Capernaum, where he expels these demons here from a member there of the synagogue, showing his unparalleled power and authority over the angelic world. That certainly would have been startling on a Sabbath, on a Saturday, to see this man possessed, and now he's in his right mind because Jesus has power over the demons. And after that, verse 34 tells us that he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out demons. And this is a hard thing maybe for us to fathom, is many people that are possessed with demons. I still believe it happens today, probably more than we realize. But back then, it seems it was prevalent there in the land of Israel. Maybe it makes sense when the Son of Man is in Israel, so are the fallen angels. They are everywhere. And he's healing many, Mark says, and casting out these demons. That word many, I just wonder, what does that mean? How many was he healing? They didn't have Matthew, the tax collector, yet to count, you know. But there was a lot going on. And so Jesus retreats. He slips away, probably, while other disciples there, Simon, Andrew, James, and John, are sleeping. He gets away to pray and spends time with the Father there. Verse 35, he rises very early in order to be able to do that and to pray. And even then, Simon finds him, hunts him down, is the language there, and says, Jesus, everyone is looking for you. What are you doing taking a personal prayer retreat? We need you. There's no time to rest for Jesus. Really, it's hard to get extended times of prayer. Work is to be done. But Jesus did not come only to heal, and he certainly did not come to be a wonder worker celebrity, right? He came to preach the gospel. The good news that God saves the unrighteous, and that Jesus himself is the good news. He came to preach the gospel because what is at stake is not only our physical bodies, but our souls. We have death as our enemy. Mankind is sinful. He faces condemnation. He faces an eternal hell and damnation. Hell being a real place. And so our soul is threatened. We face imminent judgment and eternal punishment. Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus did not come simply just to make life better. And even then, he did not only come just to heal and deal with the physical, but he came to save the lost. And Mark demonstrates this. So let me ask you up front, and I'll ask you at the end, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Lord of all, who came to save you from your sins? Even if your physical life never changes, even if you're never physically healed of what you might have, he does provide life for eternity. Jesus says here in the text, let us go on to the next town. There's more ministry to be done. He has prayed. They find him. They move on. And as they do, they come to our passage to this leper who meets Jesus along the way. If you want an outline, here it is. Number one, let's look at a lonely man. A lonely man. Now, we are in a time as citizens, especially of the United States, where we value our freedom. We talk a lot about freedom. We talked a lot about freedom a few years ago when COVID came through, and we had to wrestle with these things. We experienced more restrictions there, maybe, than we've ever had in our life. We are thankful for the freedom we have in our country, certainly as believers, the freedom to gather, to worship, to not receive persecution, to not have, as a pastor friend in South Africa, who the police came on a Sunday morning and told them to scram or would arrest them. You know, we didn't experience those things a few years ago. We must not assume that all of our freedoms will always exist. Freedom is a wonderful thing, although it can and it is abused in our own country. But we're thankful of what we have. And for Christians, we should utilize it to our great advantage, as the Apostle Paul utilized his Roman citizenship to the gospel advantage, so we can as well as believers. But our freedoms are being challenged and limited. But understand from the story this morning, this man had no freedom. Look first, he goes unnamed, doesn't he? Mark's not real big into naming, by the way. Other gospel writers are. But notice he's a leper. I think that's significant in the story. He's an unnamed man. Who is he? We don't really know. He has a name, probably, but maybe people have forgotten his name. It doesn't seem to matter anymore. No one cares to know him. He lives separated from society. He would live in an entirely different town and community that only lepers can live in, and no one else would live there. He lives separated from society altogether. He may have had a family, we don't know. Maybe he did have a family and he got leprosy and he had to leave them. Maybe he never had any family at all. He certainly has lost access to any of his friends. The only friends that he might have are maybe a few other lepers. He's lost his town. He's lost his freedom, the amenities that come with all of that. He has lost everything because his leprosy has separated him from everyone else in the community, everyone else in the nation of Israel. He can not attend the temple and worship freely like others can. He can't roam the marketplace and see what people are making and designing and pick fruit out of the basket for himself. He has nothing left but his infected skin and contagious disease. He is the absolute outcast of society, a stranger with no name, and he has no freedom. Now, he may have what is called Hansen's disease. That's what we usually think of when we think of leprosy. There are different forms of it. This one is the form in which your nerves are attacked and you lose the ability to feel and to have the sensitivity that your nerves would have. And so what happens is you incur injuries unknowingly. You put your arm over fire and it's burned and you don't realize that. And so you continue to be injured and harmed. Whether he has that or some other contagious skin disease, it's not certain. But it's certain that he has been put away to live his life by himself. And this is directed in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14. Leprosy in the Old Testament was considered divine punishment. Remember Job? And Job's friends come to him and he has some kind of skin disease. And what do they falsely conclude, though? Well, you must have done something wrong and you're being punished for it. We have chapter 1 of Job, which says, actually, Job was a righteous man. He was favored by God in heaven. Thus, the reason for his trials, by the way. But that was what they concluded. Or Miriam in Numbers 12 became leprous after opposing Moses. And the cure was really only from God. If you had leprosy, you were diagnosed by a priest. You must then stay away from others in order to not spread the disease. You must live your life alone and again in a different town altogether. Here's some more details, though. Leviticus chapter 13, verses 45 and 46. You must wear clothes that are torn. You must have unkempt hair. Maybe that was your problem this morning, getting ready for church. But you must purposely have unkempt hair. You must also wear a mask on your face. Why is this? So that people could see you from a distance and know the condition you had, and you stay away from them. And they also, by the way, were to stay away from you as well. You were, if you had leprosy, you were to say, unclean, unclean, when people get near you. And you were to keep a distance of 50 paces from the next person. So you could travel to some extent, but you were always isolated, always alone. You must live outside the camp, Scripture says. Again, maybe you had a friend, but your only friend had the same condition as you. One writer says this: it is a sentence, the purpose of which was to protect the health of the community from a dreaded infection. The famous Jewish historian Josephus said in no way it differed from a corpse. In other words, you were as good as dead when it came to the community. You were really not part of anyone's life. You were not part of the community. There was really no difference between you and the graveyard there in town. You were basically forgotten. So again, we have an unnamed man who is simply a leper, Mark says. You could say your life was over, maybe forever. So you may have experienced loneliness in your life. You may experience it right now. And I hope that even this narrative encourages you, that you have a man here who understands what it's like to not have people in your life. What is his plan then? It's to get to Jesus, isn't it? That's his plan. He's got to get to Jesus at all costs. That is a lonely man. Secondly, we see a determined man. A determined man. And we often see these in the miracle accounts. Somebody is desperate to get to Jesus. And he finds Jesus. I've wondered how he pulled this off, by the way. You know, if it's not like you can look on some live cam and see where Jesus is. You know, he could be hundreds of miles away, and you need to figure out through word of mouth where he is at this time. Is he coming into your town? You know, and people would send messages via people, and he's able to find Jesus. Living here in this town, maybe somebody told him, and so he's finding the place near the entrance or the exit of the town on a major road. He's lingering, hanging out so that maybe he has a chance to meet him. He must see Jesus, and he must get to him no matter what it takes, no matter the cost, and so must you. So must you get to Jesus at any cost. It says a leper came to him imploring him. Notice, and kneeling said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. He comes very close. Later, the narrative says that Jesus reaches out to touch him, friends, this is not 50 paces away from Jesus. He's too close, isn't he? The leper has broken the law. He has put aside the law in order to get to Christ. He's bypassed this. He's determined to get to Jesus at all cost, even risking the purity of Jesus himself. Nothing will stop him from seeing Jesus, not his horrible illness, not the law, not what people think of him, not what people may do to him. And what does he do? He kneels before Jesus. Maybe, if in context here, he heard about Jesus casting out the demon in the synagogue. So maybe he knows this man has great authority. And maybe this is the reason why he's come to Jesus. If he can cast out a fallen angelic being that's far more powerful than humans are, maybe he can do something for my issue. So he finds him, he kneels before him. I think he's communicating to Jesus, I see your authority. Maybe he's heard stories. Stories would spread quickly then of Jesus healing people. He believes Jesus can do something, right? In our story, the leper never questions Jesus' ability to heal and to help him. Why is that? Because I believe the man has faith, genuine saving faith. By the grace of God, he's come to believe that Christ can help him. And he trusts the Lord, and he implores him. I mean, how often a leper might be ignored, might annoy other people, often just told to get away from me, and he comes to Christ, and he begs Jesus to have mercy on him and to take away this wasting disease he has, a disease that has separated him from everyone in his life. He begs Jesus to transform not only his physical body, but his social life, everything in his life. He wants to be made new, maybe to have his name back. And his faith verbalizes itself when he says, "If you will, you can make me clean." Faith, trust in the person and the work and the ability of Christ. And I love that elsewhere Jesus says you need faith the size of a mustard seed. It's just almost so small you can't see it. It's not about the volume and strength of your faith. It's who are you trusting in, even if it's small faith. Because Christ is everything. Now, remember the demons there, they believe in Jesus, right? Whenever Jesus encounters one, they usually will address him by his title, Holy One of God, or the Son of God. It's kind of like they just give his identity away. They're terrified of him, absolutely terrified of the Son of God. The demons believe in Jesus. It has never been a struggle, by the way, for demons to believe in Jesus. Now, it's not the same as saving faith, and they can't come to saving faith because Jesus did not die for the angelic realm. But they do know him, they believe him, they even obey him. James reminds us in James 2:19 that even the demons believe and shudder. They at least have a fear of him. And that's what we saw earlier. If you read earlier in chapter 1 when Jesus cast this demon out, they have a great fear and they obey him. But what's the difference then between that kind of belief that a demon has and a genuine saving faith like the leper has? It's not simply knowing who Jesus is and having right theology of Christ. It's trusting in him. It's believing that he can save me and forgive me of all of my sins. It's the kind of faith that rests entirely in Christ, not in self, not in anyone else, not in a system, not in religion. It looks to him and him only, and it rests entirely in his saving work on the cross. And faith, genuine faith, looks nowhere else. It has no other options. There's no plan B when it comes to faith. There's only Christ, plan A. And if Christ chooses to not save me, I will not be saved. Faith is not self-reliant. Faith is Christ-reliant. Faith trusts his ability to forgive me, more than that, to forgive all of my sins, you see. It trusts the promises of God. I heard someone once say that faith takes God at his word. That's what faith does. If God tells me here, I'm going to take him at his word. Faith embraces all of whom Jesus is. According to Hebrews 11:1, faith is a conviction. It's a kind of assurance. We can still struggle with our assurance, though. Many believers struggle with their assurance and still have saving faith. But it's this kind of certainty that God gives us there that I know that Christ can save me if he chooses to save me. I know he has the ability to do so. Paul said it this way in 2 Timothy 1:12, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." That's faith. Now, that's a strong faith that Paul has. I know, I'm convinced. But that's what faith says. I know that Jesus can rescue me. And we look at the leper here, and he's far better along than us, right? I want his kind of faith. I want to be able to ignore what people might think of me and my doubts and uncertainties. I just want to go to Jesus, and by his grace, I want to trust that he can rescue me. We could pray the prayer, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Lord, I'm still struggling believing this reality, but Lord, if you really are who you are, you can help whatever unbelief is remaining in me. I don't even know my heart very well, Lord, but I know who you are. And faith says, verse 40, "If you will, you can make me clean." So he's a lonely man, but he's a determined man. And finally, number 3, a restored man. Let's look at the rest of the account. There's many details here of a restored man. Now, Jesus is a rabbi, a teacher of Israel. Any rabbi would have told this man to get away from him. I don't want anything to do with you, right? And Jesus does not say that. You know, you have to pause in these moments and think, what are other people thinking right now? This man is bowing before him and pleading. And this rabbi is not telling him to move away from him. But what does Jesus do? Verse 41, he moves closer. You know, we don't have the shock value today, I think, as they did. But it says, moved with pity, he stretched out his hand, meaning he's getting closer to this man. I think there was gasps probably. People were surprised and shocked, troubled. What are you doing? What are you doing, Jesus? This man can infect you. And then you're going to be in the same position as he is. You're going to be on the outside. Verse 41, moved with, notice, pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." Mark says he moved with pity upon this man. Some early manuscripts, interestingly, say that he was moved with anger, is the word there. And maybe there's some of that as well. It's very similar language to John 11 when he comes to the tomb of Lazarus. And it says there that he had a kind of anger. Not at Lazarus, maybe at the people who were crying and were fake in their crying. But very well at death and sin and what this person is experiencing, whether Lazarus or this man. But Mark here says that he was moved with pity. And Jesus here doesn't only speak, though, does he? I mean, Jesus can do whatever he wants to do. He can calm the wind and the waves. He doesn't need to touch this man, does he? All he needs to do is speak. According to Matthew chapter 8, verse 5, There was a powerful Roman centurion there who exercised genuine faith in Jesus as well. He said, but only say a word and my servant will be healed. He knew the authority Jesus had and said, you don't need to come. You don't need to do anything. You could just say it where you are. Far off, and he's going to be healed. That's the kind of faith the centurion had. But Jesus instead he touches him, doesn't he? That's significant, isn't it? He touches the leper. Jesus puts aside the law, and he touches the man. Jesus bypasses the boundaries and divisions that this lonely leper has always experienced, the social distancing, the religious boundaries, and he reaches out and he touches very well the loneliest man in Palestine, the outcast of society. And for the first time, maybe in years, the man is actually touched. He's touched by someone. The untouchable is touched. Jesus could have just spoken, but Jesus touched him. Why? Mark tells us, because he had pity on him. You see? The pity, the compassion, the mercy of the Lord of the universe was moved in his heart to touch this lonely man. Jesus' compassion meets him directly. Not only that, notice verse 42, what is the result? It's one of Mark's favorite words, by the way. And immediately, the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Just like that. No process at all. Emphasis there on immediately. Healed in an instant. And now, his whole life has changed. He is now a restored man. But here's another amazing thing about this whole miracle, is Jesus is not unclean. It doesn't transfer to him, does it? Jesus' healing process transfers to him, but the leprosy does not transfer to Jesus. Jesus is not changed, the leper is. Jesus' purity is transferred to the unnamed leper immediately. What happens next for this man is certainly mind-boggling. I'm sure for him, it was surreal. And that is this: he can return home. He can go back. I don't know where his hometown was. You know, hometown kid returns. He can go back. If he has a family, he can go back. He can hug his family. He can hug his kids again. He can go to the marketplace. He can pick fruit and put the bad apples back and pick the good apples. I know you do that at the grocery store, by the way. Right? It's remarkable. I mean, I even have to ask myself, how do you transition back? If you've lived this way for years or decades, how do you now transition your own thought process to living entirely different and having now all these freedoms as well? Not only was Jesus' touch surprising, but notice what happens in verse 43 that's also surprising. The story isn't done, is it? And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." So Jesus eradicates his leprosy, which is essentially in first century like raising the dead. And then what does he say? Don't tell anyone. Are you kidding me? Got to be quiet about this. If healing the leper seemed impossible, I think not telling a soul along the way seems quite impossible. But he sternly charges him. Literally, the word is to snort. Do you ever snort? Maybe when you laugh. But he sternly says this. Kind of aggressive. You know, what Jesus does is often surprising, isn't it? He really does throw people off a lot. The word here is derived from a word for anger. He sent him away, and in a language there is similar to how he sends away demons. It's the kind of force. He's sternly charging him. You need to go do this now. Jesus doesn't pat him on the back and wish him well, but strongly orders him to be quiet and to follow the directions of Leviticus 14, which is to go to the priest. The priest would then examine him and determine him as pure and clean, and then he would gain his actual freedom to go about back into society. So Jesus is pointing him towards Leviticus 14 here, and he is to obey that. Here's a first test as a believer. Will you obey Jesus? But also, I believe this miracle would be a testimony to the priest, wouldn't it? When he comes in, reminds me of the blind man in John 9. How do you see now? Well, this man Jesus, he healed me. Oh no, that can't be him, right? Let's get his parents and ask his parents, you know? And so he comes to the priest now, imagine this, and he's healed of his leprosy. And they examine him. Well, how did this happen? Well, this man Jesus of Nazareth, you've heard of him, right? Oh yeah. I came to him, I knelt before him, I asked for his mercy, and he healed me immediately. It would be a testimony to the priests themselves. And interesting, isn't it, that Jesus is, if you read the Gospels, he's eradicating all the diseases of Leviticus, one by one, like undoing it all. Yet then now, he tells him, follow Leviticus. Do what the Lord has instructed to do. It's amazing because this man, Jesus, is the lawgiver, isn't he? He is the Lord of all. He's the creator himself. He is the God of the Old Testament. He's the God of Israel. And he still is, by the way, the God of Israel. It's hard to know as we look at it, though, why not say anything along the way? I mean, maybe on a practical level, to avoid saying these things before you're examined by a priest. But there seems to be more going on there, and many speculate as to why he had to be quiet about this whole experience. Some believe there that Jesus was trying to conceal his identity as Messiah and King because the people, and John records this especially in John 6 there, that people wanted to force him to be king. And so he's trying to avoid being pressed to be king because he has to die and suffer. That could be the case. It seems here at least that Jesus does this to first make sure he gets official approval from the priest. But also, I believe in this context, the previous context and later as well, Jesus is also trying to avoid the crowds. He's just always trying to get away from the masses of people in order to get to Jerusalem, to get to die, and to have time with his disciples along the way, because the crowds are hindering his ministry. They are overwhelming. Maybe this is just a way of Jesus avoiding what happened at Capernaum when everybody shows up at town, particularly after he healed Simon's mother there, that he's trying to prevent that from happening. Well, let me ask you this. Could you really not tell anyone along the way after your whole life has been changed? So what happened? You know, right? We just read it. Verse 45, but he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town but was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter. You know, so much for that, right? It didn't help. Word gets out. Crowds like magnets follow Jesus. But friends, there's something else going on here in this marvelous story. There's a beautiful story. There's a great irony to how the end of the story happens here of this lonely leper. Not only is the leper healed, he is free, but in his freedom, he begins to tell others about Jesus so that Jesus is no longer free. The leper was originally on the outside and Jesus was on the inside. Now the leper is on the inside. As a result, Jesus is on the outside. The leper is free, but Jesus is restricted, limited. His freedoms begin to disappear. The leper and Jesus have exchanged places. Friends, we are sinful and corrupt, and we are separated from God. We are on the outside. Doesn't Paul say that in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3 there? Aliens, right? Separated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants, having no hope and without God in this world. This man here was the outcast, but now he's on the inside. Jesus enters our fallen world and he dies in our place. And all he says is that we are to believe in him. And if we believe in him, we are forgiven of our sins, we're cleansed and purified, and then we are reconciled to God. We are brought into the family of God, and we have a relationship with God. We are no longer on the outside. We're not in that town far away, in that outside camp with the lepers anymore. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Paul, interestingly, there doesn't say he received our sin, but the language he uses, it makes it even more personal. He was made to be sin, the language of a substitute, and not that we received his righteousness, but he says we become the righteousness of God. You see this great substitution happens. A great exchange happens in our salvation in Christ. My sin for Christ's righteousness. And that is the good news, isn't it? We trade places with him. There's no better news than this. This whole story illustrates the gospel itself. So the question is, will you believe in Christ? Will you believe in him as your Savior? Do you believe he has the ability to forgive you of all of your sins, including the sins that no one knows about, that only you know about? Do you believe he can make you righteous before a holy God? Come, let us reason together. Though your sin be as scarlet, you can be white as snow, if you will only come to Christ. There's much we can learn from the leper, isn't there? A lonely man, yet a determined man, a desperate man to get to him, who becomes a restored man. Go to Christ today. Bypass everything. Put aside what matters most in your life. Ignore what people might think of you. Lose your reputation if need be. Go directly to Jesus at once and fully rely upon his grace and his mercy. And remember what Mark tells us, that moved with pity, he reached out his hand and he touched him. And by faith, say what the leper said, "You can make me clean." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to believe this. Lord, help our unbelief. We might question our own faith. We may question, even if we're honest, your ability to forgive us and to save us, to rescue us from our fallen condition, to rescue us from coming wrath. Lord, if there's unbelief, Lord, help us. Help our unbelief. Lord, you are the one who grants faith in the first place. So, Lord, we come before you. Lord, we want to humble ourselves before you. We know who you are. You are the Son of God, the Holy One of God. We know that you came into our fallen world to die in our place. Lord, we know that you have a heart of pity, of mercy, of compassion. Lord, that you were willing to touch a man who had never been touched. Lord, would you help us, like the leper, to trust in you and to say with the kind of faith that he had, that you will and that you can make us clean. Lord, I pray. Help us to draw near to you today. We pray in your name. Amen.